Please turn to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8. And while you turn, I'd like to ask you, what do you think of God's creation? What do you think of God's creation? And I'm not referring here to creation versus evolution. I realize many of you probably enjoyed the debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye. I've actually been planning this message for about a year and a half now, and it just happens to land in that. But I'm not talking about how God created the world. I'm talking about what many people call nature, the world all around us. How do you respond to creation? We're talking this semester about how we reflect God. And I want to deal today with one specific aspect of that in addressing this theme, the Christian's response to creation. The Christian's response to creation. I've had you turn to Romans chapter 8, and we're actually going to end with that passage at the end of the sermon. We're going to hit about 30 different passages in some form or another on our way there, so you're going to need to listen carefully. I thought about having you turn to 6 different passages, but I didn't want it to be like a sword drill. So you're going to be camped out for a while in Romans 8, but we're going to be working our way there. How do we respond to God's creation around us? I think that many people tend to go to one extreme or another. There are many unsaved people, maybe we would call them environmentalists or something like that, and they basically worship creation. They do what Romans 1 warns against. They worship and serve the creature more than the creator. But many people, perhaps in response to that, actually go to the other extreme, and there might be even some of us today who, as believers, our response to creation is essentially to ignore it. And that's also unbiblical. How should we respond to creation? Well, there are 4 main points today, and I hope you come away with this message with at least these 4 biblical truths about our response to creation. The first one is simply this, that we should enjoy creation because it's God's good gift to you. Secondly, you should study creation because it has something to teach you. Thirdly, you should steward creation because God values it. And fourthly, you should worship the Creator because He alone is worthy. So we're going to look at enjoy, study, steward, and worship. Now, for most of us, there are things about ourselves that we like to keep hidden, that we don't entirely reveal to everyone. And I think this is particularly the case when you have kids. There are things that they say that maybe you hope no one heard what they said. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were on Christmas break, and we were at Hilton Head Island. And at the resort there, we would wait till there was no one else in the indoor pool, and then we would go and bring the family, and we're trying to teach the kids how to swim. And Shepherd was not quite 3 yet, and Lillianne is 1.5, and they just had a blast. Well, one of the times we were in there, an older man, I found out later he was in his 80s, he came and he was swimming laps while we were swimming, and he'd sort of stayed to himself, and he was swimming, and I don't think the kids really even hardly noticed him until he got out of the pool. And Shepherd asked me this question. He said, "Dada, what just went through that door?" And I said, "That was a person." And he said, "Oh, I thought it was a bear." And I said, no, Shepherd, it was a person." And then he said, "Well, it was very hairy." And when he said that, I was kind of echoing. I go like this. I say, "Shh, no, it was a person." And so his eyes get really big, and in this whispered voice, he says, "Daddy, I think it's a bear, and it's going to try to eat us." Well, I'm hoping that that dear man didn't hear what my son said. And I'm thinking, he probably didn't hear. It's okay. We're swimming for a few more minutes, and it's getting close to the kids' bedtime, so we take the kids, and I go into the locker room, and you probably guess who I happen to see in there, this nice gentleman. And Shepherd sees him first, and Shepherd right away says, "Hi." Well, I thought Shepherd was just being friendly. I didn't realize in his mind it was an identity test to see if this was a woodland creature or not, or actually a person. Okay, well, the man right away, Shepherd says, "Hi," and the man says, "Hello, sonny." And Shepherd looks at me, and he says, "Dada, you were right. It's a person, not a bear." And I mean, I'm standing there mortified. The man makes a joke about it, and we start talking about the weather and all kinds of other things. The very thing I hoped he had not heard was right out there in the open. Aren't you thankful that we have a God who chooses to reveal himself? Okay? Biblically, revelation is the making known of a truth that's always been there. In other words, if I had brought a giant picture in this morning and put a blanket over it and put it in front of this pulpit, and right now I pulled off the blanket and you would see this large picture maybe of my family, let's say. What I did was I just revealed it. The picture was there all along, but I just pulled back the curtain, so to speak. And theologians talk about two major types of revelation that we see. They talk about general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is general in its content. It tells you broad truths about God, and it's general in its audience. Everybody gets it. People who've never had the Bible before still get general revelation. They still see creation. They still have a conscience. Special revelation is very specialized in its audience. Only certain people get it. And it's very specific in its content as well. There are things you would read, for instance, in Scripture, or the Incarnation is another form of special revelation that you wouldn't see through creation. Now, probably 99.5% of the sermons we hear are all about special revelation. But I want to talk today about general revelation, specifically creation. First of all, we need to enjoy creation because it's God's good gift to us. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul is writing to Timothy, and when he gets to the 10th verse, he says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And he continues to describe the problems with money. When he gets to verse 17, though, listen closely to this. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Commentator Adam Clark, writing on that passage, said this: the comforts of life come from God as well as the necessities. He not only gives us our bare sustenance, but he also gives us enjoyments. Were it not for the oppression of wicked men, every situation and state in life would be comparatively comfortable. God gives liberally, man divides it badly. 1 Timothy 4:4 says that every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. If you spend much time around children, you will see that they have a wide-eyed wonder towards things of this world. When I take Lillian and Shepherd on hikes in our backyard and take them down to the river, they love collecting things. They'll collect little, Shepherd calls them treasures, a little stick or a pine comb or a leaf. And I actually keep some old paint in the house, and we'll just dip it and we'll paint it, and it'll be one of his favorite toys, that little pine comb that he painted red. In fact, just on Saturday, he found a little piece of, looked like a little piece of shale, and it was shaped almost like a snowflake. I would have never seen it, but he said, look, it looks like a snowflake. So we took it inside, and I dipped it in some light blue paint. And then afterwards, he said, Dada, you painted it blue. Snowflakes are white. You know, but we've got all these little things. Children love the simplest thing that you see in creation that you and I walk right past. We should enjoy God's creation. Just yesterday, after the morning service, Shepherd found four little stones that he said were his treasures, and he had them in his vest pocket. And when he went to take his nap, I took them out, and I set them on a counter there, and several minutes later, he hadn't talked about them, so they just looked like pieces of gravel, so I threw them away. Well, when we were getting ready for the evening service, he said, where are my treasures at? So I spent some time right before the evening service digging through a trash can to recover. I recovered three of the four pieces of gravel. Children appreciate. They just naturally tend to wonder at what God has made. We tend to get so busy that we walk right by it. Have you ever thought about going to a state park near here and going for a prayer walk? Just as you walk, as you hike, as you look around you, you just praise God for what you're seeing. Ecclesiastes 5:18 says this, behold that which I have seen, it's good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he take under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it's his portion. Stop to savor a sunset, to wonder at the ocean, to enjoy a well-made omelet. Okay, God desires for you to enjoy the good things that he has made. When you think about the variety and the complexity of the creation around us, when I think about times that come to my own mind of kayaking with my wife in Hilton Head and dolphins coming up next to our kayaks, or time we kayaked right over a school of jellyfish, or time we were snowshoeing in Estes Park in the Rocky Mountains on top of 15 feet of snow, you think of these beautiful things. Maybe you've been out at a camp like Ironwood and you've looked up at a starry sky. It's incredible. God gave us those things, and he desires for us to enjoy them. Studies show that parents nowadays talk more about getting their kids outside than probably ever before. And yet when they follow typical family patterns and schedules, they find that children today are spending less time outdoors than in any generation previously. We talk a lot about it, but we seldom do it. Several months ago, I read an article in Outside Magazine, and here was the title of the article: Take 2 hours of pine forest and call me in the morning. Here's the first paragraph. These days, screen-addicted Americans are more stressed out and distracted than ever. And nope, there's not an app for that. But there is a radically simple remedy: get outside. The author travels to the deep woods of Japan, where researchers are backing up the surprising theory that nature can lower your blood pressure, fight off depression, beat back stress, and even prevent cancer. Later, they describe the outdoors as something of a miracle drug. In Japan, they actually call it forest therapy. They have 48 trails dedicated for forest therapy, as it's being proven that being outside in God's creation even has health benefits. So first of all, enjoy creation. Secondly, Scripture encourages us to study creation. Study creation because it has something to teach you. You're familiar with Matthew chapter 6. This is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. When you get to verse 26, you read this: Behold, the idea is observe with fixation, behold the fowls of the air. A couple verses later, he says, consider, that means to learn thoroughly, consider the lilies of the field. Proverbs 6 says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Ecclesiastes 12:1 encourages us to remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. In other words, Scripture is telling us to behold things and to study things and to consider things and to remember our Creator. But how does that line up with the way many of us act? Do we actually study creation? I can think of a pastor's wife who told my wife and I that she hates being outside. I think of people who say, well, I'm just so used to creature comforts, I can never spend time outdoors. Or cities that have whole systems of skywalks so they can advertise that you can go to Starbucks and your job and the mall and everywhere else without ever having to step foot outside. And yet God says to study His creation. I like to think of creation in terms of original things versus what I would call sub-created things. I thought for a couple of years that term was original to me, but found out recently in a book, Echoes of Eden, that other authors have used it, and even C.S. Lewis called Tolkien's Middle Earth sub-creation. So it's not original with me. But if you're on a hike and you're standing by a tree, take out your smartphone and compare the tree with your smartphone. They're both incredibly complex. They both are really cool. You can do a lot of things with your smartphone, and you could argue that your smartphone is created by God because He made all the original materials and He created the people who had the brains to put together that smartphone. But when you look at the smartphone, as helpful as it may be, and tools are great things, it's not quite the same as the tree. And if you spend all of your time around sub-created things, you really miss out on some of the beauty and the glory of God's original creation. Job actually says this to Zophar when Zophar is questioning him in Job 12. Ask now the beast, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee, who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? So enjoy, study. Thirdly, steward creation because God values it. Steward creation because God values it. In the first chapter of your Bible, we read, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. A couple verses later, God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. God owns this whole world. Right? We sing, this is my Father's world. And yet He's called on us to steward it. We are stewarding a world that does not belong to us, right? Job 41:11 says, whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell in it. Psalm 95, listen to this passage. I love these verses. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His and He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Do you realize that God even cares for animals? Right? He had the animals get on the ark to save them. Listen to Exodus 23:12. 6 days shalt thou do thy work, on the seventh day shalt thou rest, that thine ox and thy donkey may rest. Deuteronomy 25 says not to muzzle the ox that treads out the grain, and Luke 12 tells us that God remembers even the smallest sparrow. When you read the book of Jonah, my son loves for me to read him the story of Jonah. You get to the end of chapter 4, the end of that book, and God is rebuking Jonah that Jonah is so discouraged that the gourd has withered and died. And God says, why are you caring about this gourd and not for the city of Nineveh that has 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left? And then he says, and also much cattle. God was concerned about the cattle in Nineveh. So we should steward this creation because God values it. And let me make a very specific point of application here, particularly to those of you who are artists. Maybe you draw, maybe you're a music major, maybe you're something in the fine arts has to do with drama. Steward your artistic ability. I mean, just very recently, we held a conference that some of you students originated, a lot of you in the ministerial class, for young men. And we had like 150 people at this conference in Charlotte, and it was wonderful. But one of the main reasons we had that many people at the conference was there are people at this university who are incredibly artistic, incredibly creative, like Brother Lovegrove with Creative Services, or Philip Ute, who did all of our video work, or Jeremy Hensley, who did all the website design, and they put their creative talents together to promote this conference to attract people for the glory of God. There are people all around this campus that are investing their gifts, that are stewarding the creativity that God's put inside of them as part of His creation for His glory. Several years ago in my doctoral studies, I had a couple free hours, and I talked my advisor into letting me take a ceramics class. I loved that. I wasn't very good at it, but I loved trying to shape the earth into something, and I admired many of my classmates who were far younger than me, but way better than I ever was. Last semester, I took design technology with Chris Barnhart. Great class on introduction to graphic design, and many of you freshmen were in there, and you were amazing. Don't ever start to think in terms like the world sometimes does when they talk about the starving artist. Or you tell someone you're an artist and they say, well, when are you going to get a real job? That's an unbiblical view of art and creativity. If your major is in the fine arts, you need to realize that the creative ability inside of you is a reflection of the image of God because He's the great artist. And you can use that God-given creativity for something amazing or for something terrible. People take their God-given creativity and some of them form a beautiful movie that perhaps even shares the gospel through the plot line of the movie, or they take it and they form a pornographic movie that objectifies women and enslaves men. People can take their scientific creativity to formulate penicillin to save the lives of millions, or they can make anthrax to destroy people. You could use your God-given creativity to make an artificial limb so that children who've lost both legs will now be able to walk. Or others have taken that same kind of creativity to form something evil, like the euthanasia roller coaster that perhaps many of you have read about. John Allen once said the ultimate roller coaster is built when you send out 24 people and they all come back dead. And a PhD candidate at the Royal College of Art in London designed just such a roller coaster. And he has a website trying to get the funding to put it into practice, and said that he himself one day would like to use it. You can use your God-given creativity for something beautiful or something horrible, but don't deny that the creativity inside of you was placed there by God. So we enjoy, we study, we steward, and fourthly, we worship the Creator because He alone is worthy. Listen to Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Romans 1:25 refers to sinners who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature, the creation, more than the Creator. And the clear implication is when they looked at creation, they should have worshiped God. Creation is not there for us to marvel at it and worship it. It points to something outside of itself. It's like the setting of a diamond ring. You don't want someone to just say, wow, that's such a beautiful setting. You hope that the setting promotes the diamond. It's like those of you young ladies that wear makeup. You probably don't want someone just to notice the color of your makeup. You hope that the makeup helps beautify your face. Creation doesn't exist just for itself. It points to a God that we should worship. And ultimately, general revelation leads us to special revelation, where we find out that this God not only created us, but He also died to redeem us. At night, I like to pray with Shepherd and we read a Bible story together and then we sing some songs, or I try to sing some songs, and can't carry a tune in a bucket. But a few months ago I was singing Give Me Jesus, and I just finished the last stanza, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. And Shepherd, as he's done many times since my dad's funeral a few months ago, Shepherd said, "Daddy, did Granddaddy die?" And I said, "Yes, he did." And he said, "Is he in heaven?" I said, "Yes, he is." And he said, "Daddy, Mommy told me that everybody dies. Is that right?" And I said, "Yes, Shepherd, everybody dies. Mommy's right." And he said, "Will Shepherd die?" And I said, "Yes, someday." And he said, "But Shepherd can't die, because who would go swimming with Daddy? And Shepherd can't die, because who would eat all the candy?" And he just started talking about all of his favorite things to do and saying Shepherd can't die. And so I tried to explain to him, and I said, "Shepherd, someday hopefully you'll trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and you'll be with us in heaven, but you will die." And Shepherd said, "Daddy, are you sure everybody dies?" And I said, "Yes, Shepherd, everybody dies." And then he said this, 2.5 years old, he said, "Dada, God can't die, because then who would save us?" And I thought, wow, he's right. The world points us to an undying creator who made us. And as we read his special revelation, we find that the artist who shaped us became the Lamb who died for us, that God could do what God does best, that he could save us. Psalm 8 says this, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." It begins and ends with that same refrain, verse 1 and verse 9. In verse 3, you read, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" November 27th of last year, Time magazine carried an article entitled this, "Why There Are No Atheists at the Grand Canyon." I can relate to that this summer, having spent 10 days with Dr. Weir and several others rafting through the Grand Canyon on the Colorado River. It was a life-changing experience. All of Scripture, just Scripture throughout, shows us that creation points to God. You're so familiar with Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork." As you read that psalm, you find out that the heavens declare, and the sky proclaims, and the days speak, and the nights reveal. In 1 Chronicles 16, "The heavens are glad, and the earth rejoices, and the seas roar, and the fields exult, and the trees sing for joy." In Nehemiah 9, "The hosts of heaven worship God." In Psalm 93, "The floods lift their voice." In Psalm 96, "The heavens rejoice, and the earth is glad, and the sea roars, and the fields are joyful, and all the trees of the forest rejoice." In Psalm 98, "The rivers clap and the mountains sing." In Isaiah 55, "The mountains and the hills burst into song, and the trees clap their hands." And in Psalm 19, Jesus said that if the crowd stopped praising him, the very rocks would cry out. Creation has been called God's first missionary. When God chose to reveal to us something about his nature, his design, his love, his power, his attention to detail, he took this galaxy and he shaped this blue planet and he created a masterpiece. When God speaks through creation, he writes in capital letters. I remember talking to a high schooler who already had his pilot's license, and he told me, "Nathan, I don't think anyone can be a pilot and an atheist at the same time. When you fly, you see the power of God." And I think it's no coincidence that in earlier generations, when people consistently worked outside for their living, when they spent most of their waking hours interacting with creation, atheists were nearly unheard of. Our society tries to remove us oftentimes from contact with creation. We have climate-controlled buildings, and we drive or we fly almost everywhere. People tend to live in urban jungles that oftentimes contain more concrete than dirt or grass. Let me close by telling you about something that happened in March of 2012 during Bible conference. I was sitting right up front, right about where David is there, right up front in the yellow, and it was Pastor Dick Mercado Sr. He's been preaching bilingually, I think, for 68 years now. Dear, dear man of God. Many of you know his son, who's a pastor, or his daughter, who's here, or his grandchildren. And he was preaching on the God of hope. And his fourth point was called the hope of creation. And he had us turn to Romans 8. That's where I had you turn at the beginning. Look at verse 18. Pastor Mercado read, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," and he pointed out correctly that in Greek that really could be the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And it goes on to talk about our hope and the hope of all creation. Pastor Mercado said, you know, we say that the hills are alive with the sound of music, but if they're singing, they're singing in a minor key. And then he actually, from this pulpit, he let out a loud moo, and everyone kind of chuckled, and he said that that was his impersonation of our bovine friends, the cows, and he did it again, and he was making a point. And actually, after we had all chuckled, I was sitting right down there, and chills shot up my spine as I realized something that I don't think I'd ever put together before. And that is that, yes, the cows are praising God, but they're still fallen creation, not yet redeemed. All the beauty of creation we see around us is still creation groaning. Right now, we see the remnants of a masterpiece. But as Dr. Berg described for us recently in chapel, the enemy has come, and he's tried to mar that masterpiece. He's tried to destroy it. And men and women, what will it be like when the great artist picks up his brush again? And I think today about cows mooing and lions roaring and horses neighing. And I think about the time I stood on the Maid of the Mist boat and was overwhelmed by the sheer magnitude of Niagara Falls as I looked up 167 feet and watched the Horseshoe Falls, 220 feet wide, pour 150,000 gallons of water a second. And it's so loud you can hardly hear yourself think. I thought about flying past Mount Rainier en route to Seattle and literally having my breath taken away as I saw the snow-capped peak jut majestically through the clouds. I thought about the peaceful Middle Saluda River that meanders through Jones Gap State Park to the delight of many hikers there. I thought about BBC series like Planet Earth and Blue Planet that numb your mind with beauty. And today I would encourage you that as you think about sunsets and waterfalls and nature trails and starry nights and majestic oceans, that you would have a chill shoot up your spine as you realize that all of that is still unredeemed creation. All of that, all this exquisite beauty we see around us is just a shadow. And you get to the end of your Bible and Revelation 21 describes the new heaven and the new earth, and you realize that we have a God who makes all things new. And I'd like to close with a simple question. I would like you to consider in your mind's eye the most beautiful thing in God's world you've ever seen. And as you think about the beauty of that sunrise over the ocean, or that starry sky, or the flaming crimson of that leaf reflected in the beautiful placid lake where you're kayaking, as you think about those beautiful sights, to ask yourself this question: if this is what creation looks like when it's groaning, what will it be like when it shouts? Let's pray. Father, there is none like you. We look at the Bible in front of us and the world around us, and we realize that you are incredible. And Father, we get so busy doing so many things that oftentimes we don't even stop to enjoy or to study or to steward or to worship. To worship a God powerful enough to make all this and to make us, and loving enough to die for us. Father, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve the number of birds you've given us and the variety of insects and the incredible variety of food. We don't deserve to have children who are incredible, and we don't deserve any of this, and we certainly don't deserve for you to come and die for us. But Father, you've done it. And we magnify your name because of it. Father, we pray that even this morning, as we try to biblically evaluate the Christian's response to creation, that you would help us appreciate you even more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.